Let me begin this morning by reminding you of something I said at the end of last week, which is that whether you realize it or not, every day of your life, you are in the middle of this very large story that's being told. And it's a story about two kingdoms. On the one hand, there is the kingdom of the world. Okay? It's a kingdom that has its own set of values, its own beliefs, its own set of rules. And every day of your life, you are swimming in that kingdom. It's everywhere. When you wake up and you open the paper, it's there. When you turn on your television, it's there. When you go to work, it's there. And then there's this other kingdom that Scripture calls the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And it is a kingdom that is coming. It's a kingdom that is even breaking in now. It's emerging. It's been doing that for 2,000 years. And it has its own set of values and its own set of rules. And every day of your life, you are caught in the tension, in the clash between those kingdoms. And what the New Testament is calling us to do every day is to repent of the kingdom of the world, to turn from its set of values, its rules, and to turn towards this emerging kingdom of heaven. And it calls us to do that every day of our lives. Even as we wake up, even as we drive in traffic to work, even as we watch our kids' championship soccer game, even as we make calls at our businesses, at our workplaces, we're called to repent from this kingdom of the world and turn towards this dawning kingdom of heaven. And I say that because this month and in the next few months, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is fundamentally a sermon that is a description of life in the kingdom of heaven. It's a description of what a kingdom of heaven person looks like, and it's an invitation to every one of us in this room to be the types of people that will enter the kingdom of heaven. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 5. Now last week, I introduced the Beatitudes, these first 11 verses, first 12 verses of chapter 5. That's going to be our text again for this morning and for next week. I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 12, chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel. Hear the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who grieve, because they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning through your Holy Spirit, that you would make the truths of these words come alive to us, that we'd understand them, and that you would put them within us. We might begin to live them. We might create in us the character of your Son, Jesus Christ, all for your glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. So last week, we looked at the first of these Beatitudes, and we kind of did a sum of the first four. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what I was arguing last week was that what we need to do before we go and try to apply those things to our lives, try to say, I need to be these things, before we do that, we have to recognize that simply Jesus is just blessing people that this world would consider not blessed at all. Okay? In the context of these crowds that he's been healing, that he's been touching, these people that are poor, these people that are demon-possessed, that are ex-lepers, that he is simply blessing those types of people. He's saying, the kingdom of heaven is for people like you. It's for the nobodies of the world. It's for the lowly of the world. He's offering blessings to these people. This week I was reading Psalm 144, and it reminded me of how shocking these blessings are that Jesus gives. Not shocking that he blesses people. Scripture does that all the time. But it's shocking the types of people that he blesses. This is what Psalm 144 says. Listen to the types of people that Psalm 144 blesses. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. This is verse 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Scripture blessing those that God gives blessings on. That we would consider blessings, grain, children, abundance. And so first of all, as we hear this sermon, we have to recognize how shocking it begins. That Jesus is blessing the people that we would never consider blessed, that the kingdom of the earth would never consider blessed. And in doing that, he's turning everything on its head. He's turning things upside down. He's saying it's not the people who think they're well off that are actually well off. No, it's people who know they're not well off. Those are the people that are well off. He's turning things upside down. And last week, we looked at this first beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have no internal resources within themselves in their relationship with God. They have nothing within themselves to make themselves good people. Jesus says, those people are blessed. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look at these next three beatitudes. And I want us to just try to get inside of these next three beatitudes, okay? These are all, the first four are things that the world wouldn't initially say, these are, you're blessed if you have these things. So I want us to look at each one of these in turn. I want to try to figure out, what does it look like to be these three things? And then what are the rewards that Jesus promises for these types of people? And finally, I want to ask, how do we cultivate these kinds of attitudes within this culture, within this clash between two kingdoms? So first, look on with me, verse 4. This is the first of the three. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus uses a very strong word. It means, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who grieve. Literally, blessed are those who wail, who weep. And the picture we should have is that people that are weeping because they've lost a loved one, and they're in the midst of mourning over a loved one. It's a very strong word. And again, what a surprising thing to say. How could we say that those types of people are blessed? Those are the least blessed of all people. And yet Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn. Now what struck me this week is how general this statement is. Jesus doesn't say any specifics. He doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn because of this or that. He simply says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are grief-stricken. And I want to go on to offer some suggestions of what they may be mourning over. But Jesus doesn't actually say this. But biblically, I think, and in this context, we can make sense of why these people are mourning. One reason these people might be mourning, Jesus could be talking about people who are grieving over the injustice that they feel in the world. People who've gotten a bad rap in this world, and they're grieving. And that would make the most sense in the context of these crowds. These crowds who are the wretched of the earth, the low life of the earth, people that have not experienced justice, and they're grieving. And they're grieving because God's justice doesn't seem to be present in their lives. He doesn't seem to be acting on behalf of the poor and the needy. And so they're grieving. That's a grief we see all the time in the Psalms. It's a grief that says, "How long, O Lord?" Psalm 42, "Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My tears have been my food. My tears have been my food. While people say to me, 'Where's your God now? Where's your God?'" It's a mourning for the injustice that we feel in our lives. Jesus could be talking about that. He could also be talking about the grief, the mourning that we feel over the brokenness of the world, over the sin of the world. Not necessarily how it is unjust to us, but just how it is broken and flawed and sinful, and we mourn for that. He'd be talking about people that look at the world from the perspective of the kingdom of heaven and look out at this world that we live in and see its brokenness and mourn. That's the mourning we see throughout the prophets as they mourn for the brokenness of Israel, the injustice and the sin that's going on in Israel. And of course, the greatest example we have of that is Jesus himself. You remember the story as he is coming into Jerusalem on his final entry into Jerusalem. And he comes over the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you can see the city laid out. And he looks on that city, and he thinks of the brokenness and the sin in that city. And he grieves, he mourns, and he starts to cry, in fact. "Would that you knew the things that would make for peace in your life," he says. How I have longed to gather you to myself. I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, and you wouldn't have it." And he grieves. This is the type of grief that we all felt, I assume, when 9/11 happened. Okay, I think 9/11 is for my generation what the Kennedy assassination was for many of your all's generation. That everybody remembers where they were when they heard about 9/11. I remember vividly where I was. I was up in Canada, up in seminary. But that's the grief we feel at 9/11. We don't just grieve for the families of the lost. We don't grieve for those that are hurting. But we step back and we grieve for the human race. We step back and say, where are we headed as a race? And these people that drove airplanes into these buildings are human beings like me. And what has happened to us as a race? Where are we headed? And we grieve that. We mourn that. We bear that. It's a grief we feel when we open the paper every morning and we see the stories in the paper. It's a grief that I feel when I open a paper like the OC Weekly, or when I watch the Oscars that just took place and I see people coming out on the red carpet, and there's a part of me that's intrigued, that's excited about it, and there's a part of me that steps back and looks at it and just looks at the brokenness that is there, the desperation that is there, the values that are there, and I stop and I grieve that. I say, this is sad, but this is the way things are, the values of our culture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way of this type of grief. It's those who see that for all the fun on board, the ship is beginning to sink. That this whole thing is not headed in a good direction. It's going down. And we bear that. We grieve that. Jesus could be talking about that. And of course, Jesus could be talking about those who grieve over their own sin. Those who grieve over the brokenness, not just that's out in the world, but that's within each one of us. And that would follow very logically from the first beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who realize they're spiritually bankrupt, and then who go on then to mourn the sin that they feel in their lives, to mourn the brokenness that they encounter and the pain that they cause others because of their own sin. So all of those make sense, but again, what is striking to me is that Jesus doesn't mention any of those. He simply leaves it general, as if to leave the statement as shocking as possible. Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are struck with grief. As if to say that God's heart is for those types of people. Those types of people are close to God's heart. He's simply blessing those types of people. Now, I thought it would be helpful in understanding what it means to grieve, to mourn, to ask the question, what is the opposite of those who mourn? What would be the opposite of this? And what I think is important is to see that the opposite of those who mourn is not those who are full of joy. That's not the opposite of those who mourn. Because Scripture always is calling us to be people of joy. Be joyful always, even to laugh, to enjoy our lives. The opposite of those who mourn is not those who are full of joy. The opposite of those who mourn is simply those who do not mourn. That's the opposite of those who mourn. Those who don't bear grief, those who try to forget their sadness, who try to cover up their sadness, those who, when they begin to feel the pain of this ship that is going down or the pain in their own lives, once they begin to feel that, instead of bearing that, they move on as quickly as they can. They try to cover it up. They try to put on a happy face. They try to distract themselves. It's people who are driving in their cars, and when they feel that grief come on, they just turn on the radio. Okay? And I think that is a very accurate description of the culture that we live in. It's a culture full of people who, when they feel grief come on, they simply turn the channel. Here's what I see in our culture today. I see that we've lost two basic understandings. On the one hand, we have lost a deep understanding of sin. This culture doesn't understand sin. We don't understand the reality of it, the power of it, the strength of it, both in the world and within ourselves. We've lost that. But along with that, we've lost a true understanding of biblical joy, of Christian joy, of what it means to really be people of joy. And I think those two things are not opposites, but they're actually connected. Because it's not until you begin to mourn your sin and mourn the sin of this earth and actually feel it in its reality that you can then experience the gospel. It's not until you do that, until you admit to that, that you realize that it's in those places, those darkest places, those deepest places, those are the places that the gospel is for. That's where God is going to meet us. And so it is the people who mourn who ultimately can be people who are full of deep joy. And what instead we have in this culture, instead of a people who mourn and are full of joy, we have a people who are superficially happy. And that's the opposite of those who mourn. Those who are superficially happy. Those who have covered their lives with a superficial happiness. Pursuing comfort, pursuing pleasure. The opposite of those who mourn is not those who are full of joy, but those who are superficially happy. And we see that all around us. People who are so afraid to go even a foot underneath the surface because they're so afraid of what they might find there. And so they turn the channel and they fill their lives full of stuff. But Jesus, as you know, has a great promise to those who mourn. Verse 4, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted." And we can look at that both in terms of its present context and its future context. Those who mourn are comforted now, because it's in our mourning that we find a Savior who meets us in our place of mourning. There's no place emotionally that we can go, no point of despair or brokenness that we can go to and that Jesus hasn't already been there and that he can't say to us, "I'm here. I welcome you here. I've already been here. Now welcome to this place." And he can meet us in that place. And of course, the promise is ultimately for the future, when all will be made well, when we will be comforted. And so the encouragement to us is to not shake the sorrow when it comes, but to be willing to bear it. And so I'd ask you this morning, do you mourn? Do you bear grief? Do you bear and do you mourn over the brokenness of this world? And do you bear the grief of your own brokenness and your own sin? How might God be calling you to mourn this week. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 5. Next one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what does Jesus mean by this beatitude? What does it mean to be meek? It's not a word we use very often today. I don't go around saying that guy's meek. It's a very meek person. You'll hear different translations for this word. Sometimes you hear gentle, blessed are the gentle, or humble, or mild. The translation I gave 2 weeks ago was, blessed are those who don't assert their own rights. I think the best description of meekness is found in Scripture. It's found in Psalm 37, and I want you to turn there with me. Psalm 37. This quote, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, is actually a direct quote from Psalm 37. So if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 37. Now, if you're there, if you look at verse 11, you'll see it right there. Verse 11 says, but the meek shall inherit the land, which is what Jesus is quoting. But this psalm as a whole is setting up a contrast between two types of people, between those who are evil and those who do good. And I want to read through this psalm up to verse 11. Look at verse 1. He begins by talking about people who are evil. It says, fret not yourselves because of the evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And then he moves to what he is calling people to be, which is good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And he goes back to the evil people. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in this way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And then in verse 9 and 10 and 11, he sets up these parallel verses. Verse 9 is essentially saying the same thing that verses 10 and 11 are saying. So verse 9, he says, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And he's going to say that again in a different way. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land. And so what he is doing is setting up a parallel between those who wait for the Lord and the meek. Those are the same people. And so when I think of meekness, I think essentially it's those people who wait for the Lord. It's those people, according to this psalm, who delight themselves in the Lord to give them the desires of their heart. Those who trust in him and wait for him to act. It's all of those who, rather than asserting their own rights, they wait for the Lord to provide the things that they need. Those who wait for the Lord, those who don't assert themselves. So they don't try to protect themselves. They don't try to assert themselves even when they're suffering under persecution, even when they're suffering unjustly. Now, you all probably already know this, but to be meek is not to be weak. It's not to be spineless or flabby. You can be strong and meek at the same time. And of course, the perfect example for us is Jesus. Jesus was very strong, and yet he was also described as meek. And I was thinking about this week, trying to figure out when was Jesus strong and when was he meek? And think through this, but this is my thought at this point. He is strong whenever somebody else's rights are coming into question, whenever someone else needs to be protected. That's when he's strong. Okay? So for instance, when the Pharisees are laying these burdens on the people of Israel, Jesus is very strong with them because he's protecting the people. Or when the children are trying to come to him and the disciples are preventing the children, Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. Let the children come. Or, of course, the classic example is when he walks into the temple and he sees that his heavenly Father's honor is not being protected. he gets really, really upset and really, really strong. He's very protective of those he loves. But when it comes to his own rights, when it comes to protecting himself, he's very meek. And of course, what we see him doing or not doing at his trial and then his persecution is the greatest example of this. We're going to be flipping around scripture a lot today. Turn with me, 1 Peter, if you would. Peter has the best description of what Jesus does at his trial and his persecution. Right after James, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verse 21. Here's a description of meekness. Our Savior and his meekness. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But, and here it is, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He doesn't retaliate. Rather, he entrusts himself to God. He doesn't assert his own rights. Rather, he waits on God and trusts himself to God. And the context that Peter is speaking into is stunning to me. In this passage, Peter is speaking to slaves. And here's what he's encouraging them to do. Within the context of a society that advocates slavery, first century society, he is saying to you slaves that are being beaten by your masters, and you slaves that are being beaten unfairly, even when you're doing what's right, he's saying, continue to bear those beatings. Because that's what Jesus did. And entrust yourself instead to God. Okay, that's a pretty stunning thing to say. That's meekness in its extreme. What's the opposite of meekness? What's that? Boldness? Yeah. The opposite of meekness, well, at least it starts with some of the feelings that I feel as I'm communicating what I just communicated, maybe you're feeling, that says to Peter, Peter, that's really stupid. That is so not right. You can't ask slaves to do that. And we're called to be good, but we can't just be used as doormats for abuse. You can't do that. That's where it begins. And then we see it in its greater form in the culture all around us. The opposite of meekness is those who do assert their own rights. It's basically everything we've been taught growing up, if you grew up anywhere around here, which is that if you want to be successful, if you want to get ahead in this life, you darn well need to assert yourself. You need to be aggressive. You need to put yourself out there. You need to be self-expressive. That's what it's all about. You need to provide for yourself, because that's just the way this world works. We all know that's the way this world works. Whether you're in business, whether you're in real estate, whether you're in law, whether you're in medicine, whether even you're in church ministry. Everything teaches us not to be meek. And in its extreme form, the opposite of meekness is this great sense of entitlement, the sense that we deserve the things that we have because we've worked for them and we've earned them and we are entitled to them. That's the opposite. The meek do not assert themselves. They do not live with a sense of entitlement, but they wait on God, trusting him to provide for them in their circumstances. And what is the reward promised to those who are meek? Jesus says, the meek are going to inherit the earth. That's who's going to inherit the earth. Now, practically speaking, we know that that is not true right now. In any sense of that word, the meek are not inheriting the earth. It's the aggressive, it's the strong, it's the assertive who are inheriting the earth in every sense of that word. Literally, we could say, in Orange County, it's the assertive who are inheriting the land. Quite literally. Right? Meek don't inherit the land around here. The assertive inherit the land. But Jesus is talking about something future. He's talking about a future earth in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And I want to ask you all a question this morning. Where are we going ultimately when we die? Where? The new earth. Someone got it right. Where are we going to live eternity with God? Congratulations. Now, you're all supposed to say heaven, and I'm supposed to correct you. Okay? You totally stole my thunder. Okay, we all have this picture in our minds that we're all going to heaven, right? That's our eternal resting place in heaven, and we have this picture of us being these spirits who are going to escape these bodies finally, and we're going to float somewhere above the clouds and live this spiritual existence. But that's not the way the story of Scripture actually tells it. At the end of Scripture in Revelation 21 and 22, which I'm going to read at the end of this in a couple minutes, Scripture tells a different story. And the story that it tells is that God is going to take this whole created reality that he's made, and he's going to recreate it. He's going to make it new. He's going to make everything new. And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul in Romans talks about this present earth. He says this earth is groaning because it's groaning for its freedom. It's groaning for its redemption. It's groaning for the day where it will be made new, remade. And it will be full of joy and delight, and there won't be any curse to it anymore. But the picture is of a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the story that Scripture tells, that God is going to recreate this created universe, heavens and earth, and that is where we will dwell. And the language is not so much that we will go to dwell with God, but it is that finally God will come and dwell with us. New heavens and a new earth. And Jesus says, when God creates that new earth, guess who he's going to give it to? He's going to give it to all the little people, all the meek, all the people who waited on him, who didn't assert themselves in this life. That's who he's going to give it to. And those that possess this current earth by force, by aggression, they're going to lose it. And God is going to give it to the meek. So I'd ask you this morning, are you meek? And how might God be calling you to be meek? And I understand that the answer to that question is very difficult in many of your contexts, and I don't have answers for that. I realize that for most of you in your professional lives, that doesn't feel like a possibility to be meek. But what I would ask you to consider is simply to look at your life then as a whole and ask, where might God be calling me to be meek? What are some areas that I could reasonably be meek? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Finally, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now that flows very logically, again, from these first three Beatitudes, especially the first two. Those who are poor in spirit recognize they don't have anything internally, and so they mourn over their sin. And then those who mourn naturally hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now again, the righteousness that Jesus is talking about could be righteousness that's out there, righteousness that's in the world, and that would make sense given the context of these crowds. They have been treated unfairly, and what they're longing for, what they're thirsting for, is essentially justice, that God would bring justice to the world, to their situation, that he would bring righteousness into their situations. But then, of course, it also means those who hunger and thirst for righteousness within themselves, those who long to be made good internally, those who long to be free from anger, free from lust, free from greed, free from insecurities, and those who long to be filled with things like the fruit of the Spirit, long to be filled with love and with joy and with peace and with patience. And what surprises me most about this is that Jesus isn't blessing people that have those qualities. He's blessing the people that don't have those qualities. He's blessing all that don't have love, joy, peace, and patience. Those who don't have those, but those who feel that lack inside of themselves. They feel the ache of how far they are from those things. And so they crave them. They thirst for them. They hunger for them. They feel as though they can't live without them. You just have to picture someone walking through a desert without any water, thirsting for water. And that's the feeling, that's the image that Jesus is creating. Those who feel that they can't live without these things. As the psalm says, as the deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants, it thirsts for you, God. And Jesus says, that's the one who's blessed. The one who feels that hunger and feels that thirst. Now, what is the opposite of this? What's the opposite of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it's obviously those who don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a very simple little pattern I've picked up here so far. Two reasons why you might not hunger and thirst for righteousness. The first is that you think you've already got it. You think you're already full of righteousness, and so there's nothing to hunger for. And that, of course, was the problem of the Pharisees. The other reason people don't crave righteousness is because they're going about craving something else, and they're filling their lives full of that. And that might be sin, it might be pleasure, it might be comfort, but they're filling themselves full of that. And the tragedy of that situation, what is sad about that, is that the more they fill themselves with things other than righteousness, the more they pursue these things that they crave for, the emptier they will feel, and the more that they will feel their own hunger. Because in reality, every human being, Christian or non, is ultimately craving some sort of fulfillment. We're hungering and thirsting for some sort of fulfillment or some sort of happiness. And the world is busy hungering and thirsting for it, going after it directly by pursuing happiness, by pursuing comfort, by pursuing pleasure. And they'll never find fulfillment that way. And it is those who hunger and thirst instead for righteousness that will ultimately find fulfillment. My brother is a chiropractor, as many of you know. You've been personally touched by him. I'm a little biased. He's not so much a chiropractor. He's more of a healer. I like to call him a general healer. If you have any physical problem that doesn't require surgery, he will touch you and heal you. It's a remarkable thing. I'm a little biased. But he's always saying something to me in connection with this. I hope this makes sense. He's always bemoaning the fact that he says to me, people aren't interested in being in shape. People aren't really interested in being healthy. People just don't want to be in pain. And so they come to me when they're in pain, and I fix their pain, but they don't want to be in shape. And so what that means is every 4 or 5 months, they have to come back because they're in pain. But if they would just pursue health, then I'd be out of a job, you know, because if they pursued health, they would also be out of pain. And I hope that makes sense, the analogy makes sense, that the world is busy pursuing fulfillment in a way by pursuing happiness and pleasure, and they'll never find it that way. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will ultimately find fulfillment, find happiness as well. Because Jesus promised to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is that they shall be satisfied. And this is a beautiful word, this word satisfied. Satisfied doesn't do it justice because it's a much more earthy word than that. It's basically those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going to be fed. They're going to have their mouths filled. They're going to be stuffed with it. But what they'll be fed with is righteousness. While other people get this cheap substitute, this junk food that they're filling themselves with, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will get the full meal. They'll get the real thing. God will ultimately transform them into righteous creatures. People who are finally free of lust and fear and anger and bitterness and full of happiness and joy and peace and patience and self-control. So are you hungry? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you feel the lack and do you crave it? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Very strange group of people on the surface to bless. One commentary puts it this way: the blessedness of which Jesus speaks is attached precisely to the situations that the world judges disastrous. So, every day of our lives, to conclude, we are caught up in this great story. And it's a story of two kingdoms. It's a story that's being told, that's been told for the last 2,000 years. And on one hand, there's the people of the kingdom of the world. And they are busy pursuing superficial happiness. And they're busy running around and asserting themselves and trying to get all that they can and to protect their sense of entitlement. And they're busy craving after pleasure and comfort, filling themselves full of that. And in the midst of all of that, we are called to be a kingdom of heaven people. A people who mourn over the sin inside of us and mourn over the brokenness of this world. We're called to be a people who don't assert ourselves, but that wait on God and trust Him to act for us. And a people who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that we feel is lacking in our own lives. And we can do that in the midst of this tension, knowing that one day this kingdom of heaven will be here in its fullness, and all things will be made well. And I want to close by reading the story and its ending. The way this story ends, and I don't want you to turn with me, but just listen. This is Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to read a couple verses from it. This is how this story of two kingdoms ends. And I want you to listen to this, thinking about these crowds that are with Jesus. These crowds full of broken people, lepers, demon-possessed, poor, hurting people. And I want you to hear it within your own sense of brokenness, the pain that you feel, your own sense of mourning, your own sense of sin. And I want you to listen for the rewards that Jesus promised in the Beatitudes. They will inherit the earth. They will be comforted. They will be filled. And even the other rewards in the other Beatitudes, they will see God. They will be shown mercy. They will be called God's children, because every single one of those rewards is here at the end of the story. So let me read to you how the story ends. Then I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, finally, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done, it's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of the tension between these two kingdoms, we pray that you would turn us into a people who long for the kingdom of heaven and live in light of that longing. We pray that we might live with the vision of the way that the story ends, that that would help us as we go about our days. And we thank you for the wonderful promises that you have given to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.